Please stand for the reading of God's Word, Daniel chapter 4. This verses needs a little introduction. I believe all world leaders need to read the book of Daniel so they can see the power of God. This proclamation by King Nebuchadnezzar is made after 7 years of him being an animal grazing on the grass because of pride in his heart. So let's read God's word. Because the people of Israel did not glorify God, God will glorify himself through whoever, whatever means he chooses. Verse 34, chapter 4 of Daniel. And at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me. And I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and splendor returned to me. My counselors and nobles resorted to me. I was restored to my kingdom. An excellent majesty was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth and his ways justice, and those who walk in pride he is able to put down. Let's pray. Holy Father, we come humbly before you because we know we have pride in our hearts. We as men think we are something great. It's only through the knowledge that you give us, through your word and the Holy Spirit, that you show us what we really are. Praise you, Heavenly Father, for revealing your truth to us, for adopting us as your children. Cause us, Father, not to sin, that we would not glorify you with our lives. Cause us to be pure in heart, that our focus and our passion in our life is for your glory and your glory alone. In Jesus' name, your Son, our Lord and our Master and our King, in his name we pray. Amen.
Good morning. Please open your Bibles to John 17. We will begin there this morning, but we will not stay there too long. So please keep your Bibles along with your hearts and your minds open this morning. Previously, as you know, we gave an overview of this mountain peak of Scripture, John 17, and we had begun to look at some of the tremendous and yet surprising ways that Jesus actually glorified the Father that are revealed to us as the Son of God interceded for himself in prayer in these first 5 verses of John 17. And listen, I wanted to continue looking at those ways, the way of the cross and the other ways identified in this text that Jesus glorified the Father. But as I studied this week, as I said earlier, I was completely captivated and completely drawn in by the fundamental issue in these first five verses. You ask, what is that? The fundamental issue in these first five verses is the majesty, and I mean the absolute majesty, and the absolute glory of God. Now, you say, preacher, how do you know that? Well, five times Jesus used one form or another of the term glory here, doxa in the Greek. And there are three more references to God's glory in the rest of this chapter. And if I can direct your attention to the first verse again, in this very first verse, he prays, Father, glorify your Son, which emphasizes his personal relationship to the Father. But now watch this, that the Son, he changes your, emphasizing relationship, to thee, emphasizing the reason why the Son wants the Father to glorify him. And now here is the crux of the matter. Father, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. My friend, the life and ministry of Jesus Christ had the glory of God at its very foundation. I could not get away from this topic this week, no matter how hard I tried. And listen, beloved, I tried. I tried and I tried. But every cross reference I looked at, every corner I turned, every reference I looked at led me back to this issue of the glory of God. Now, I'm as stubborn and thick-headed as a Missouri mule, but I sensed that God was trying to lead me in a different direction. As I began to look at this issue, this basic fundamental issue of the glory of God, the more I looked at this issue, the more convinced I became that up to this point in time, I had not yet even begun to understand all the implications of the glory of God to the Christian life. And I don't want you to make the same mistake, so let me, by way of introduction, share two things with you that are absolutely crucial for every believer to understand. And the first is this: God's glory is absolutely fundamental to every area of the Christian life. The glory of God is not something that we just tease our minds with. It's not something that we just give credence to occasionally. The glory of God, my friend, is the absolute fundamental in every area of the Christian life. This is no sidebar. It is no footnote to the story. This is no minor detail. It is not a supplement. The glory of God is absolutely critical. And I want to show you for just a moment how critical that is to every area of life. Now, you might just want to jot down these references because I'm going to go very fast through them. But I want you to see this morning how fundamental it is to every area of life. For example, the glory of God is fundamental in creation. The heavens are telling of what? The glory of God, Psalm 19:1. It is also fundamental to living. For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body, 1 Corinthians 6:20. Whether then you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God, 1 Corinthians 10:31. The glory of God is fundamental to prayer. Not unto us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name do what? Give glory. Psalm 115, verse 1. It is fundamental to worship. O Lord, I love the habitation of your house. I love to go to church. I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. Psalm 26:8. Listen to this. In his temple, everything says glory. Psalm 29:9. Or what about this? Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in holy array. Psalm 29, verse 2. My friend, the glory of God is fundamental in our service. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified. 1 Peter 4:11. It is fundamental in our giving. This gracious work is being administered by us for the glory of the Lord Himself. 2 Corinthians 8:19. Or this, because of the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ and for the liberality of your contribution to them and to all. 2 Corinthians 9:13. The glory of God is fundamental even in our gratitude. For all things are for your sake, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks, and now listen to this, to abound to the glory of God. 2 Corinthians 4:15. My friend, it is even the foundation of your suffering. Peter says, 1 Peter 4:16, but if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to do what? To glorify God. To glorify God in this name. And listen, when you stop to think of it, how is sin described in Romans 3:23? For all have sinned and have what? Fallen short of the glory of God. Even sin is described as falling short of the glory of God. Sin is described as missing the mark of God's glory. And since God is perfect, all it takes is one sin for us to miss that mark and to incur the wrath of a perfectly holy God. And so we could go on and on, but this is more than enough, I think, to help you see that the glory of God is fundamental to every area and arena of our lives. But I said I wanted to share two things with you by way of introduction. Not only is God's glory primary in every area of a believer's life, but the glory of God is fundamental to God Himself. Do you notice a fill in the blanks there? I borrowed that from Ed Lacy. The glory of God is fundamental to God Himself. And there are a host of biblical texts in both Old and New Testaments that speak of this zeal of God for His own glory. John Piper has been extremely helpful in compiling a list of more than 38 texts that declare God's sovereign intention to magnify His own glory. And you can relax, I'm not going to share or go through all of them, but I do want to share one with you. And I think it's one of the primary ones. Listen to the words of Isaiah. Listen to God speaking, rather, through the mouth of Isaiah. For the sake of my name, I delay my wrath, and for my praise, I restrain it for you. Sounds like God's pretty God-centered, doesn't it? In order not to cast you off, behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. Now listen to this. For my own sake, and in case you missed the first one, he adds again, for my own sake I will act. For how can my name be profaned? And my glory I will not give to another. Isaiah 49, verses 9 through 11. Piper has hit the nail on the head when he adds here that This text is like six hammer blows to a man-centered way of looking at the world. This settles the issue of God's zeal to protect and magnify His own glory. So God's glory, beloved, touches every area of our lives and is the touchstone of all of God's activity from creation to the consummation and beyond. And this morning we're just going to do one thing. We're going to look at the glory and majesty of our God, and it is my prayer and my confident hope that this biblical portrait that I'm going to begin to set before you this morning will have the same effect and same impact on your life that it had, that the vision of God's glory had on a man by the name of Jonathan Edwards. And if you don't know who he was, let me just tell you that many consider him to be the finest pastor / theologian that this country ever had. From his own pen, we learn that he was unshakably determined to live for the glory of God. And he made that resolution at 19 years of old, and by God's grace and power, kept it throughout his life. Now, according to J.I. Packer, one of his students who studied almost all of Edwards' works, Packer writes that Edwards was, and I think this is the way we all need to be, Packer says that Edwards was God-centered, God-focused, God-intoxicated, and God-entranced. Now, I can witness that this is no overstatement, even to my shame, the little I have studied by comparison of Edwards' works. But it is my hope that God will become as God-centered, focused, intoxicated, that we will all become as God-centered, focused, intoxicated, and entranced as Jonathan Edwards. And I believe with all my heart that if we understand this pivotal issue of God passionately pursuing His own glory, it will excite and ignite our passion to live for His glory and to enjoy Him forever, just like the Westminster Catechism tells us we must do. I want to understand something before we actually begin looking at the nuts and bolts of this. Today's message is kind of like an experiment. It will be long on doctrine, but very short on application. I'll make some application, but they will be very brief. I'm going to leave the major part of application for another message. But I really want to see if this doctrine of God's majesty and glory, which is so prevalent in Scripture, will produce in us what I believe is God's intention in the first place for Him revealing His glory to us. And that, my friends, is that you and I might have the strong and make the strong, passionate resolution to do all that we do, not just some of what we do, but to do all that we do for the praise and the glory and the honor of our God. Now, as we approach this doctrine of the glory of God, we are approaching something that in many ways cannot be adequately defined. It defies textbook definition. The glory of God is not, I remind you, an attribute of God. The glory of God is not an attribute of God. The attributes of God have been well defined and described in most theological, biblical and systematic theology books. But if you want to know what the glory of God is at its very heart, the glory of God encompasses all that He is and all that He does. His glory is the summit of all His marvelous attributes and perfections. And I believe that one of the tragedies of the modern church is that the church runs the ship aground, so to speak, whenever it magnifies one of God's attributes over another or at the expense of others. And we have witnessed that tragically today in the evangelical churches. We have magnified God's love to the point that many have begun to think that love is all that God is. But you say, "Preacher, the Bible says God is love." I know it does. And by the way, I agree. He is love. But that's not all that He is. The Bible says that God is also holy, doesn't it? The Bible says that God is just, doesn't it? The Bible says that God is righteous. The Bible says that God hates sin and will punish it. God is not one-dimensional, beloved. His attributes are not at war with one another. His hatred of sin is a mark of His love for righteousness. He loves holiness and perfection, and so He must hate sin and imperfection. God's demonstration of His blazing, hot, holy hatred of sin on vessels of wrath prepared for destruction by justly casting unredeemed sinners in the lake of fire, guess what? It perfectly demonstrates His tender, compassionate, merciful love on vessels of mercy He has prepared beforehand for glory by redeeming them and allowing them to come into His glory. Oh, friend, listen, God's glory is the sum total of all He is and all that He does. And my aim in this study is really a threefold aim. I want us to come to understand what the glory, first of all, what the glory of God is. Second, how He glorifies Himself in various ways through some of His attributes. And third, how He is most perfectly glorified in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Your prayer and your desire as we go through this revelation of God's glory should be that of Moses when he stood there and prayed, "Lord, show me Your glory. Lord, I want to see You for who You really are. Lord, I want to know You and understand You, and I want to see Your glory so that that glory might be reflected in my life." Okay, so first of all, just what is this thing called the glory of God? Well, the principal Old Testament word for glory in Hebrew is kabod, K-A-B-O-D. And it literally means to be heavy. The idea behind that word is that the person having glory is heavy with position or power or wealth. And we see that idea perfectly illustrated in Joseph when he finally revealed himself to his brothers in Egypt. And you will remember he instructed them, "Now you must go tell my father of all my glory, all my splendor, all my kabod in Egypt, and in all that you have seen, and you must hurry and bring my father down here." In other words, Joseph wanted the father to know all of his position, all of his power, all of his wealth. You say, "Well, preacher, that sounds a little egotistical to me." Well, it really isn't. Because earlier Joseph declared that even though he had been sold into slavery by the very brothers he was talking to, it was God Himself that had sent him there to preserve the life of his family. He also said that it was God who had brought him this entire glory, this entire splendor. He was giving God the glory for everything. So the idea behind the word glory is to be heavy or full with substance or importance or personal honor. When the word glory is used with reference to God, it denotes His majesty and His perfections and His power. And those things are found all over the Scripture, but let me just mention one place that each of these is found. You might want to jot these down too. 1 Chronicles 16:27 refers to His majesty and says to us, "For splendor and majesty are before Him, strength and joy are in His place." The psalmist says, look, God has so much majesty that it oozes from Him. It precedes His person. It just flows forth from Him. He has majesty beyond description. As to His perfections, we see it every time God says, "For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like Me." Now, how many times did He say that through Isaiah? 3 or 4 at least. His perfection. There's no one like Me. There is no one perfect as I am. His power is seen in his words to Pharaoh that are recorded in the New Testament, where it says, "For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, not so that you might revel in all of the glory that I have given you, but I raised you up, Pharaoh, for one reason, to demonstrate my power in you, to show that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth." God's glory, my friend, is full of majesty and perfections and power. God's glory in both testaments also means His excellence and praiseworthiness put on display. His praiseworthiness and excellence put on display. And by the way, this display is with a view to the honor and adoration that comes from that display. And so Peter tells us that we have everything that we need to live godly lives by the power of God. But then he reminds us that God has called us by His own glory and excellence. 2 Peter 1:3. And the Greek word for excellence there means moral goodness and virtue. And I remind you that God is perfect in His moral goodness and virtue. And that fact alone should raise honor and adoration in our hearts toward God. God's worthiness for praise is seen foremost in all of His activity on behalf of His people. Moses told Israel, "He is your praise, and He is your God, who has done great and awesome things for you, which your eyes have seen." Deuteronomy 10:21. You say, "Preacher, if I had witnessed all of those miracles that the Jews did, I would be full of praise and adoration too." My friend, I want to share something with you this morning. God has done more for you than He did for Israel in the wilderness. He has done more for your more and greater and more awesome things for you, and your eyes have seen it. You are experiencing it right now. Listen, He called us. He justified us. He sanctifies us. He's in the process of that. He's supplying all of our needs according to His riches in glory through Christ Jesus. He's working all things together for our good. He is doing awesome things in your life. And that's why in that first great chapter of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul launches on a litany of praise for God's marvelous redemption in Christ. And you will find this refrain repeated over and over again, to the praise of the glory of His grace. John Piper sums this up for us by defining God's glory as the beauty of His manifold perfections that signifies a reality of infinite greatness and worth. The beauty of His manifold perfections that signifies a reality of infinite greatness and worth. God's glory is excellent in His virtue, and His praiseworthy activity on behalf of His people should bring forth the strongest resolution in our hearts to live for His glory and His glory alone. Friend, I want to remind you, God's glory is uppermost in His own affections. It is the primary goal behind all of His creative and redemptive activity. It is His ultimate purpose for all that He says and all that He does and all that He is. It has been rightly said that if God ever stopped the pursuit of His own glory and valued anything more than His infinite perfection, He would become an idolater. Think about that for a minute. God commands us to have no other gods before Him, doesn't He? And so if he ever put anything before His own glory, He would be guilty of breaking His own commandment. He says, "I am God and there is no other." And my friend, there is no one or nothing in this universe that is more magnificent, more valuable, more exalted, or more glorious than Him. I say it again, everyone better say amen. Because there is nothing or no one or nothing in this universe more magnificent, valuable, exalted, or glorious than Him. And there is no one worthy, more worthy of our honor and our praise and our adoration and our love and our faith and our obedience than Him. Let's continue trying to discover and understand this thing the Bible calls the glory of God. We know it's His weightiness, His substance, His importance. We know that it is His majesty and perfections and power. We know that it's His moral excellence and praiseworthy activity on display. But there is more. And here's another aspect of God's glory that you may not have been aware of. God's glory is identical with His name. God's glory is identical with His name. By the way, right here in the prayer of John 17, Jesus says, I think verse 6 says, it might be a little later, but verse 6, I think, says, I have manifested what? I have manifested Your name to the men whom You gave Me out of the world. What did He mean by that? Well, in Scripture, a name captures the essence of a person's character. It wasn't just a handle. So it wasn't just a nickname. It was, in Scripture, a name captures the essence of a person's nature, a person's character. And this is seen in reference to God in Psalm chapter 8, verse 1. I love this verse, and I hope you do too. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth. How majestic is Your name. We see it also in the prayer of Psalm 115 that we mentioned earlier, where He said, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to Your name give glory. Jonathan Edwards explains that God's name and His glory are equipollent. Not equivalent, but equipollent. What does that mean, preacher? It means that they are equal in force and in power. In fact, God's nature is His glory, and God's glory is His nature, and God's glory is His name. And that is beautifully illustrated for us over in Exodus chapter 33, verses 18 and 19, where Moses prays for God to show him His glory, and God responds by saying to him, I Myself will make all My goodness to pass before you. And now listen to this. And I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. So God's glory and God's name go together. We must remember, though, that this name is really the high and holy name of God. This was the name that Israel feared was too holy to pronounce. This was the name that Jewish scribes thought too holy to write. The Jews would never say Yahweh. They would say Lord. They would use Lord and not Yahweh. The scribes would never write out the full name of God, just the consonants YHWH. In fact, they would often use a new pen whenever they had to write these consonants known. And I'm improving your vocabulary as I preach. The tetragrammaticia, YHWH. This name of God is the most majestic, most glorious, most revered, most holy name that God gave to Moses on the mountain when He said, you tell them that I am who I am sent you. God reveals Himself to us, beloved, in His name. He shows His glory in His name, and we must praise and adore and live to glorify the nature and character of God through His name. Well, I believe this has been a tremendous description of God's glory we have just seen. But now let's turn our attention to some of the ways that God glorifies Himself. And here we're going to simply look at some of His attributes that expose us to His glory. We won't be able to go through all of them, but I've picked three that I want to focus on as we see some of the ways that God glorifies Himself through His attributes. First, let's examine the glory of God's goodness. The glory of God's goodness. The psalmist declares, "How great is your goodness, which you have stirred up for those who fear you." Psalm 31, verse 19. Isn't it interesting that he not only declares the goodness of God, but he qualifies it, doesn't he? He says it's not just some goodness, it's not just a lot of goodness, it's great goodness. His goodness is great. God is abundantly good, is the idea. He is rich in goodness. Stephen Charnock calls this, and I love this, a boundless goodness. That's what God is, boundless goodness. God's goodness has no limits. It has no boundaries. The goodness of God is infinite. It is measureless. And we could even borrow an idea from Solomon in Ecclesiastes and call God the summum bonum, the summum bonum, the highest good. God, my friends, is the epitome of all goodness. That was part of God's glory that Moses saw. Remember Exodus 33, 19? We just mentioned that. God told Moses, "I will cause all my" what? "Goodness to pass before you." That establishes that this is intrinsic goodness, not good actions. God did not accomplish good acts as he passed by Moses. Moses simply saw the goodness of God, even though he was able just to see the hinder part of God. My friend, I ask you a question. What is the promise of the New Testament? We know that we do not yet know what we will be like, but when he or Christ appears, when Christ is unveiled to our eyes, what will happen? That's right. We will be like him because we will see him just as he is. That's what Moses saw of God's glory, the goodness of God put on display. Listen, we must understand that God isn't good because he does good things. You understand that, right? He does good things because he is good. And listen, God isn't, and this is not good English, I understand that, but I flunked out that course in college. God isn't more good if he improves our situations or circumstances, and less good if he allows them to deteriorate. He is good whatever. He is good whatever. There is no variation or shifting shadow in relation to God's goodness. Remember what James said? James 1:17. What does he say? "Every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father, with whom there is no variableness, no shifting shadow." He doesn't change. His goodness is immutable. God is good because God is good. That's the bottom line. So when we detract from the glory of God's goodness in any way, we are robbing him of the glory he deserves. Second, let's look at the glory of God's power. Take you back to a verse that we read in the responsive reading. Psalm 62:11. "Once God has spoken, twice I have heard this." What have I heard? That power belongs to God. He owns it. It's his. What does that mean? It means that God is the possessor of all real power, right? It means that God is the dispenser of all real power, right? It means that God is the controller of all real power, right? All power is from God, all power is for God, and all power is to God. No one or no thing has any power in and of itself. A.W. Pink wrote, "Not a creature in the entire universe has an atom of power save what God may delegate." Not one creature. Charles Spurgeon, Gary's favorite, adds, "God's power is like God himself, self-existent. The mightiest of men cannot add a shadow of increased power to the omnipotent one. He is himself the great central source and originator of all power." The Bible is full of references to that truth. We can see God's the glory of God's power displayed in creation. Can't we? I mean, after all, Genesis 1 literally explodes with the creative power of God. You know how I know that? And God said, and it was so. The merely breathing of the Word created everything. That's power. We see, it's as simple as that. We see the glory of God's power also displayed in redemption. My friend, I want to share something with you. The resurrection of Jesus was the most awesome display of the power of God ever made as He was released from death for our redemption. The resurrection of Christ was an awesome display of the power of God released in our redemption. The book of Psalms is literally crammed full of examples of God's power, which called forth expressions of praise from those who witnessed it. The entire 104th Psalm gives praise to God for His power displayed throughout the entire universe. The 103rd Psalm praises God for His power over heavenly bodies and His power over earthly rulers alike. Remember the reading this morning? What old King Nebuchadnezzar finally came to? The glory of God. And listen, here is what I want you to understand. This just blows me away. The true extent of the glory of God's power has not even been reached in anything that we see or understand with reference to His works or to His revelation. It hasn't even been reached yet. There is much more of God's power than we can see or hear or know while we are here. But one day, that's right, one day we'll see it. One day we'll see it and know it. But listen, beloved, because God possesses and controls and dispenses all power, whenever we attribute His power or any power to someone or something else, what have we done? We've robbed Him of His glory. We've robbed Him of His glory. The third and last attribute of God we will examine this morning is the glory. And I love this one. This is the best. The glory of His holiness. The glory of His holiness. There is one text of Scripture that stands above all others in describing that particular attribute of God. It is Isaiah chapter 6, verse 3. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. Note, first of all, that God's glory and God's holiness are taken together. Aren't they placed together? Holy, 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 the whole earth is full of His glory. But notice also that the praise of God's holiness is cubed. It's repeated three times, right? This is a perfect triangle of holiness. Holy, holy, holy. Perfect triangle of God's holiness. And no other attribute of God is emphasized with a triple designation but God's holiness. And guess what? It is emphasized this way twice. Here in Isaiah and over in Revelation chapter 4, verse 8. In other words, you never hear a preacher or a prophet saying or even an angel singing, powerful, powerful, powerful. Or good, good, good. Or all-knowing, all-knowing, all-knowing. No, this is reserved simply for the attribute of His holiness. The only attribute emphasized with a threefold designation that we have referred to as the Trihagion is Isaiah 6 and Revelation 4. And we call it the Trihagion because tri means three and hagion means holiness. This makes holiness the capstone and the arch of His attributes. It might surprise you to learn, it certainly did to me, that Scripture describes God and His name over 900 times as holy. That's a whole lot of holiness. Any way you look at it. One preacher I read called holiness the crown of all His attributes, the life of all His decrees, the brightness of all His actions. Stephen Charnock, whom I quoted earlier, said this of God's holiness: power is God's hand or arm, omniscience His eye, mercy His bowels, eternity His duration. Oh, but holiness, that's His beauty. The beauty of God is His holiness. He went on to say this, that holiness is the glory of all the rest, as is the glory of the Godhead. By all the rest, He meant the rest of God's attributes. Do you see how His holiness is the capstone and all the other attributes feed into His holiness? That's why we can refer to God's wisdom as holy wisdom. We can refer to God's justice as holy justice. We can refer to God's love as holy love, His mercy as holy mercy, and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. My friend, all that God is holy. And He is holy because He is holy because He has holiness. He is not holy because He performs holy acts. And any smidgen of holiness that we may have is derived from His. You see, in salvation, God has given you a positional holiness. You are holy in God's eyes just as Christ was holy. But you're also being given a practical holiness, as every day He conforms you more and more into the image of His Son. It's interesting to note the natural human response in Scripture when one came into contact with God's holiness. Now, I know there are a host of people today that claim they eat breakfast with Jesus and that He visits them when they're shaving and all of that. But in Scripture, when one came into contact with God's holiness, you know what their first response was? To fall flat on the ground and ask God to condemn them and judge them on the spot. And see, that's the only response that one can make when seeing the blazing display of God's holy glory. And yet, the holiness of God seen in His creation, seen in revelation in His Word, seen in His redemptive activity for us, my friend, it's only a flicker of the real holiness of God. Someone said that the holiness of God compared to that of His creation is like the light of the sun compared to that of a glow worm. And that's right. There is no real comparison. And there is therefore only one conclusion to make. God's holiness is full of glory. The only way that we can glorify Him is to what? To live a holy life. That's the only way we can glorify Him. And that's the only response that we can make. When we worship Him, I want you to understand this. You're worshiping one who is holy. When you serve God, I want you to understand this. You're serving one who is holy. When we fail to treat Him as holy, when we fail to live holy lives, then what do? We rob Him of the glory due His name. There is a graphic illustration of this back in, I believe it's the book of Genesis. But you will remember that as soon as I mentioned the two, Nadab and Abihu. You know who they were? Sons of Aaron. You know what happened to them? They offered strange fire on the altar of sacrifice. And what happened? They were immediately, they were barbecued. Immediately. And do you remember what Moses said to Aaron? This is what I have said. by those who draw near to me, I will be treated as holy. My friends, when we fail to live holy lives, we are robbing him of his glory. And you and I should be ever thankful that the grace and mercy of God extends to us, because every one of us should be smoking embers in the sight of God, in the sight of his blazing holiness. Well, I have set before you this morning some of, hopefully, the majesty and glory of God. And I hope that you're beginning to see that his glory is the fundamental issue in life. And I hope that God will keep this part of the picture of his glory before you all week long. I pray that you won't be able to get away from this the way I was not able to get away from it last week. And I want to not be able to get away from it this week as well. I hope and pray that he will use the image of his glory to make you and I God-centered, God-focused, God intoxicated, and God entranced. May he use his glory to ignite our passion to live for his glory and to enjoy doing so. Let's pray.